Thank you, Pastor. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9 and verses 35 and following. Matthew 9, 35 and following. Some of you have picked up my book, You Cannot Escape from God, and there are some copies of it still available on in the book table, but I wanted to point out to you that yesterday we used a diagram that I also have in the back of this book. And so if you have the book, the diagram that we used yesterday in the sessions is in the back of the book. And some of the things that I'm going to talk to you about this morning in class are in this text. And so you can take a look at it and see in a little bit more detail what we're about this morning. The matter of evangelism. I said as I began the series on Friday evening that I was in a church circumstance several years ago in which we went through a very difficult circumstance. And one Lord's Day morning, after we had gone through this very difficult circumstance, I looked out on the congregation, and there were 19 of us present in the congregation, including my family and me. And as I said then, and repeat it now, I thought to myself, you better do something, and the Lord better undertake here, or this congregation is gone. And we were in that kind of a circumstance. And so I began to seek the Lord a little bit more earnestly and to ask questions of myself about how in the world we were going to help this church grow back to the status that it had been. We had had 75 to 100 people on a pretty regular basis in morning worship, and now we were down into the teens. And how are we going to rebuild this congregation? And so I began to do several different things. I thought that one of the things that needed to happen was that the church needed more visibility. And so I got people that were there to help us in putting some signage up in the community just to direct people to the church. And I used to laugh and say, I was in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church at the time, and I was on the Presbyterian Missions Committee, and I used to laugh because I would say to people our presbytery and in our missions committee, we have a pension to put churches in locations where we could advertise and say, we defy you to find us. And I think often that was the case. And I did a survey around one of our churches in a little community in South Dakota at one point, and I just went and went door to door around the church building and asked people, could you direct me to, and as I say, I was in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, could you direct me to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? And they would say, never heard of it. And they lived a block away from the church building. And I told the pastor this, and he was mad at me. I said, don't be mad at me. I mean, I just did this. So I wanted our church, and this was in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. I wanted our church to have more visibility. And so we undertook to just have direction signs put on strategic street corners to point to where the church building was. And I started writing little devotional columns, and I arranged for the local newspaper to publish these devotional columns and to put the church address and telephone number and these sort of things attached to the column. And we started doing mass mailings. I got a nonprofit postal permit from the post office, and we did mass mailings and offered Bible studies and gave invitations to people to come to our church. We had evangelistic meetings. We brought people in from the denomination to preach the gospel, and we advertised evangelistic meetings. At that time, Jay Adams was very popular. He was a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church at that time, and he had published his books on counseling and this sort of thing. And we had a conference where we brought in Jay Adams, and we had people from the community and other pastors come. And I remember the pastor of the largest Baptist church in our town saying to me, "How in the world did you get him to come to your church?" I said, "Well, he's a member of our denomination." And he came to our church. We also did door-to-door calling. I kicked myself in the behind and said, "Denny, you need to get out into the community more." And I started doing door-to-door calling. And I developed a track that I was comfortable with. And a copy of the track that I used is in the back of this little book. And I learned some things when I began to do door-to-door calling. And the whole emphasis was that I would go to the houses of people in the community, and I had my little track that I had developed and a card, a business card of the church. And I had a map of the location of the church on the back of the business card so that people could tell where the church building was. And I would just give them the tract and the card, and they say, "My name's Denny Peruta. I'm pastor of the Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church," was what it was at that time. "And I'd just like to invite you to come to worship with me." And that's all I would do. I wouldn't press any further. I just go from door to door. And then I began to notice some things that I put together with Matthew 9:35-38. So let's read Matthew 9:35 and following. "And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest.'" Well, it's always danger to pray that the Lord send laborers out into the harvest, because very often the individual that prays is the one that goes out into the harvest. So be careful what you ask for is part of the idea. But when we went door to door we're able to have interns come and be part of our congregation, and I would take them out, and we would go door to door, I began to notice something that there were occasions when people, after I would give them an invitation to come to church, they would just stand at the door and wait as though they were saying, "Okay, you're here. Do you have something else to say to us?" And it was very striking when this would occur. And we began observing when that would occur and noting the addresses of the individuals who would stand at the door and maybe ask some questions and seem a little bit more interested. And our practice was that rather than barging in on them and saying, well, we'd like to take a half hour or 45 minutes of your time now, which would not always be convenient, we'd go back a second time to these particular houses and say to those people, we were by a week or so ago, and we noticed that you might have a little bit of interest in our church. We'd like to make arrangements with you to come back another time and talk with you. Is there a time when we could come back and visit a little bit? And often people would say, well, sure, why don't you come back at such and such a time and when I'm a little bit more able and we can visit. And we would do so. On one such occasion, a lady said to us, yes, please do come back. I'd like you particularly to talk to my husband. I'm a Christian and I'm glad you're out, but I'd like you to visit with my husband. And so we went back and visited with the couple and were able to talk to this husband about Christ the wife was a member of this large Baptist church in town, and in our presence, this fellow appeared to say, "Yes, I understand what you're saying, I think now I do believe in Jesus Christ." It took someone else besides people in his own church to talk to him a little bit. Which was kind of interesting. And, of course, the lady was quite delighted. And they didn't come to our church, but they went off to both of them, and as a couple, went off to their church, to the church that she was a member of. And we said, praise God, you know, that this is good. And, of course, they were quite happy. And we were out in the harvest field. And I went back then again to Matthew 9 and look at what it says. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And a way to understand this is that Jesus not only went from city to city and proclaimed the gospel, but the way the language is given to us by Matthew is that it can be interpreted that Jesus went throughout each of the cities themselves. And he spent time in each of the different locations themselves. And he saw the people and had compassion on them. And notice how he describes them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Like sheep without a shepherd. They were downcast and distressed, like sheep without a shepherd. And so we determined that we would do this calling, this door-to-door calling, and make it our purpose to look for people who manifested these characteristics, that they were distressed and downcast. I talked to one of you yesterday, I think after the morning sessions, about a friend who was very distressed and downcast. And I said, well, I'm going to speak about this a little bit more tomorrow. You see, and here's someone who's distressed and downcast, like a person who doesn't have a shepherd, who needs to be guided, who needs a shepherd. And so we began to look for people like this, like the individual that this lady spoke about. And we would come to people who belonged to another church. They had a shepherd, so we didn't spend time there. Said, we're grateful that you belong to a church and you're attending and that you hear the Bible and you're hearing the gospel, and we encourage you in that, and so we want you to continue in that, and so we'd move on. And then we'd run into people and say, I have no interest in the gospel. You people are crazy. Get off of my porch. What you're doing, you shouldn't be doing. The curse is beyond you. So we'd say to ourselves, well, here's a person that has a shepherd, all right, but the evil one is his shepherd. And so we're not going to press it here. We'll move on and find someone who's distressed and downcast, who manifests the qualities of being like a sheep that's without a shepherd. And I guess it was Friday evening that one of the fellows from Terre Haute asked the question, well, what do you do when people are very resistant to the gospel? Do you keep pressing? And my response is, no, I don't keep pressing. You move on to individuals with whom God is apparently already working. And use some discernment. And this is part of the idea behind the lessons that I had yesterday morning, that we learn a little bit of discernment and begin to understand and recognize people whom God may have under conviction, people whom God may be speaking to, that are reading their Bible already and that you are able to visit with. And as I said, after you introduce yourself to them, they stand there and say, as it were, by their body language, all right, we're here, talk to us some more, you see, and you may have an open door. And so you look for those kinds of people. And I think it's very helpful just to understand that this is the case. And in your community here in Bloomington, you don't have a city. We used to live in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Well, that's nothing like where we lived in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, which was a town of about 40,000. And it's nothing, of course, like Sterling, Kansas, which was a rural community of about 2,000. But Bloomington is not like Pittsburgh, and it's not like Indianapolis, and it, in many ways, has a more of a small-town feel about it. And I suspect that if you went around and talked to people here in this neighborhood and invited them to come to church, that you'd find out exactly the same thing that I'm describing to you, you see. And you'd be amazed at the opportunities then that arise. And all you have to do, say, this is part of my point. You don't have to be an expert evangelist. And as I'll say more on this subject, I should have mentioned this earlier, that part of my sessions is to emphasize the fact that our evangelism needs to be God-centered and church-centered. And so what do? You invite people to come to church. And amazing things can happen when you just do that. Here's the other thing that occurs. The fields are white with harvest. We don't realize this is the case. Jesus says that it is. It was true in his day. And in our day, we are more and more becoming a culture and a society that is similar to the culture and the society we meet in the New Testament. The pagan culture and society we meet in the New Testament. And I say, oh, no, this is terrible. It shouldn't be this way. No, I don't say that. This is hopeful. See, this is hopeful. Because when you look into the New Testament, then you have guidance as to how we can interact with the culture that's around us today. Praise God, you see, that this is indeed the case. And so this is one great lesson. During this same time when our church was going through the throes of difficulty, and as a result of our efforts, we're working over here and working hard and doing things over here, and God is saying to us, just remember, little congregation, I'm still sovereign. And so he picks up people that are over here and brings them in to visit our congregation. Say, thank you, Lord. We'll take everything we can get, you see. And very often this is how God works. And you can be thankful that this is the case. And during this time that we were going through the throes of this rebuilding process, I was preaching through 1 Peter. And I don't recommend this procedure particularly, but I was very earnest about the scriptures, and I have something like 95 sermons on 1 Peter. You're just forever in 1 Peter. And people would go on business trips and be gone for 2 or 3 weeks and come back and say to me, well, Pastor, it doesn't look like we missed much because you were here when we left and now you're here. And I'd shake my head, and you don't realize the blood, sweat, and tears I put into those sermons. But at any rate, in God's providence, we came to 1 Peter chapter 3. And verses 13 and following. So if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 13 through 17, this is a very familiar passage, and it's a favorite of those who love apologetics, that is, the particular area of Christianity and of theology where individuals defend the Christian faith. And R.C. Sproul is an apologist along these lines. And Cornelius Van Til was an apologist. Names like this. And they would always go back to this text. But as it turns out, I think, this is more of a text that has to do with our outreach and presenting ourselves to the world as Christians. So, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous, if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. And if you have the New American Standard Version, it says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being prepared to make a defense. See, there's the idea. Or an apologetic would be the original language. A defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good than if suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And as I got into this text, the thing that really came home to me is at the end of verse 14. Have no fear. Or the New American Standard Version says, don't be intimidated. Don't fear their intimidation. People who are unbelievers love to intimidate Christians. I mean, they run into a Christian and, oh, good, I can do something now to undermine them. And so they love to intimidate Christians. And we often discovered that this was the case. But here Peter says, don't be afraid. And the fear factor often looms large in our hearts. Well, I'm afraid. I experienced that. As I say, I had to grab myself by the scruff of the neck and say, Denny Pruto, you need to get out into the community. Do you expect this church to grow? It's not going to happen in a vacuum. You must carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to your community. And I had to grab myself and shake myself and make myself do that. You look at me now, and as I say, I'm the big mouth, and say, "Well, you'd never have any problem talking to people." Say, "Well, maybe, maybe." So I did have to shake myself, and the fear factor looms large in our hearts. And so Peter says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your heart, honor Christ as Lord, honor Christ the Lord as holy," or as the New American Standard Version says, "sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart." Christ is Lord, but set him aside in your heart and acknowledge the fact that he is indeed your Lord, and he's the Lord of every individual that walks on the face of the earth. Jesus says in the Great Commission, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations." And so you and I can make disciples of all the nations. We can invite people to church knowing that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all things, and he's the Lord of every circumstance, and he's the Lord of every situation in which you find yourself. This is a tremendous thing. Just the realization that's an actuality. And so, have no fear. And I used to chuckle at myself and say, "Yeah, right. Do not be afraid." Uh-huh. Easy to say. But now Peter is giving us the answer. Set aside Christ as holy in your heart. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And how do you do this? See, now Peter is also saying to us how we are to set Christ aside in our hearts as holy, or to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Notice that there are two participles that follow this idea of setting Christ aside in your hearts as holy. Always being, see, that there's the ing word, the little participle, always being prepared to make a defense to everyone, to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. And part of what you need to understand is that the Christian hope is the resurrection. The resurrection. Christ was raised on the third day. Your hope is not only that when you die and pass from this life, that your soul will immediately pass into glory and be made perfect in holiness. But when Christ comes again a second time in glory, that body which is resting in the grave, awaiting the resurrection, will be united with your soul, and you will be raised again from the dead and made complete bodily. This is the hope of the Christian. And Peter says, be ready to talk to people about your hope. Okay? And that's the whole idea, see, of this participle, first participle phrase. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And it's very striking that often, if you truly are a Christian and you live the Christian life in the world, that people will notice. That people will notice. And there'll be occasions where they'll ask you, what makes you different? Why are you so hopeful? And now you have an opportunity. Years ago, when we got out of the Army, and Irma and I lived in Dallas, Texas, I got a job, finally, working for Travelers Insurance Company as a safety engineer. And we lived on the north side of Dallas, and I would drive in early in the morning downtown to the First National Bank building where our office was to avoid the traffic in the morning. And I'd get busy with my work. And in God's providence, I was promoted in that position to a place where I was training the other safety engineers in the office in Dallas, Texas, where I was assigned. And after praying for a long time, morning by morning, we received a call into the pastorate. And that resulted in our moving to Oklahoma, to this little Orthodox Presbyterian church that I spoke about earlier. And while we were going through this very difficult time in our church, I went to the mailbox outside the door of the church building, and in the mailbox there was a letter from the wife of one of the engineers I trained in Dallas, Texas, at Travelers Insurance. And she said in that letter, "My husband has come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we attribute the fact that he finally, after a long time and much struggle, came to faith in Jesus Christ. We attribute this to your testimony in the office at Travelers Insurance Company." And I wept, because it was such a personal encouragement to me in the midst of huge difficulty. You never know how God is going to use your life and to use your testimony. This fellow knew I was a Christian. And I don't ever remember actually speaking to him about the gospel, but he knew I was a Christian, and he just watched me. You'd be surprised how many people are watching you. And this is where the second participle phrase comes into effect. See, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord. But honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. See, there's the second participle phrase. Having a good conscience. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good name, good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Always having a good conscience. Always acting in a way that is upright, so that false accusations, if they are indeed brought against you, that they will be false accusations. And your conscience is clear. And when you fail, immediately admit your failure and run to Christ and ask for cleansing and forgiveness, so that you always have a good conscience, so that when people do observe you, They'll notice the difference in your life. How important and how significant that actually is. Now, going back to the first participle phrase, let's see, always being prepared, this is into verse 15, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Always being prepared to make a defense. Well, if you're going to be prepared, as I looked at this, if you're going to be prepared, you need to get prepared. Right? You have to make preparation. This is part of what must take place. And so you and I, it's incumbent upon you and I to make preparation for the opportunities that you may have to speak to others about your hope. And it's the idea of making a defense of the hope that is in you. And I looked at that word and I thought to myself, well, I've seen that word elsewhere in the Bible, and you have too. Paul gives us examples of making a defense for the hope that's within us. Paul makes his own defense for the hope that is within him. And an example of this is in Acts chapter 26. This is one of the places where he gives what we would often call his own testimony with regard to the work of Christ. And so I went back to this. And in my little book, You Cannot Escape from God, I go into this in a little bit more detail and how it is that you can put together your own testimony or your own defense using the pattern that's given to us by the Apostle Paul, or by God by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's quite striking because in Acts 26, this is likely a summary of what Paul would actually say. And there are several sermons in the book of Acts that are pretty compact. And it's likely that Paul and the other apostles preached for more than 3 minutes. on Mars Hill, for example, it's very likely that he preached for more than 5 minutes. And you could read through quite quickly Paul's sermon there. So it's a summary of what he said. And this is what we have in Acts chapter 26. So I want to just go through it quickly. We don't have a lot of time, but just make some suggestions to you. Verse 1 and verse 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. This is the same word that's used in 1 Peter 3. Okay? Same word. So Paul begins. Paul has a little introduction that he begins with. Verses 2 and 3. "I consider myself fortunate it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense." See, same word again. "Today, against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews, therefore I beg you to listen to me patiently." See, Paul is a little effusive with Agrippa, and he's kind to Agrippa, and he butters him up a little bit, as it were, to have a good audience with King Agrippa. There's nothing wrong with that. You see, coming in like a bulldozer in opposition to people and putting them on the defensive right away is not a real helpful tactic, you see. And Paul doesn't do that. So a little bit of an introduction, and he compliments Agrippa. And then in these next verses, Paul speaks briefly about his former manner of life. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known to by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship God." Now, he gives a few words with regard to his former life. And let's drop down to verse 9, because he continues in verse 9 with a few words about his former life. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposition, in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So Paul introduces himself to Agrippa and asks Agrippa kindly to listen. And he gives a few words about his former life outside of Christ. And then in verse 12, he spends a little bit more time. See, this is quite striking, it seems to me. He spends more time talking about what Christ did than he does about himself and his former life outside of Christ. See, sometimes we reverse this. We like to spend a lot of time about the bad things that we did, and very little time about what Christ did. Paul doesn't do that. He spends fewer words on what he was like, and now he spends more time on what Christ did. Verse 12. "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have been have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So Paul talks about what Christ did, and lays that before King Agrippa. Now go back up to verses 6 and following. Paul, I skipped over this. Paul, in this case, interjects the hope of the resurrection. See? This is the hope that he goes to. This is the Christian hope, the hope of the resurrection. Verse 6. "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" There it is. The hope of the resurrection. Now, some have said to me, "Oh, foolish Denny," because this is what I did. And I have examples of it here in my book. In the New American Standard Version, I counted the number of words that are used in English for the introduction, for Paul's former life outside of Christ, for what Paul said about what Christ did, and for the hope that was in him. And this is a testimony that could be given. It's in summary form. It's a testimony that could be given in what? 3 or 4 minutes, right? Pretty easily. And it's easy for you, and I have examples of my own testimony in my book, it's easy for you to follow this same pattern and put together a little testimony, right? Just write it out, a little testimony that prepares you to give an account for the hope that is within you when someone asks concerning that hope. And it's actually not very difficult. And on the other hand, it's actually a good drill through which to go, because it forces you to put down in short order a rehearsal of what Christ did in your life. And perhaps you grew up in a Christian home, and you don't have much to say about your former life without Christ. That's all right. Leave that part out. That's not difficult, you see. And accentuate what Christ did in your life and the hope that you have as a Christian. And prepare yourself to be able to just sit down with someone across the kitchen table with a cup of coffee or a glass of iced tea and say to them, "This is what happened to me. This is what happened to me because of what Jesus Christ did." And then say to those to whom you speak, "This is what can happen to you too, by God's grace. Why don't you come to church with me and sit with God's people and sing with God's people and hear my pastor talk about Jesus Christ? I'll come by and pick you up and let's go to church together." There you go. And we did this sort of thing in this little church in Oklahoma. And by the grace of God, I remember sitting in the little kitchen in the church building with a half a dozen families crammed in the little kitchen going through a class for church membership. And I remember then looking out once again to the congregation that was 75 to 100 people strong coming together to worship the Lord. Jesus Christ will build his church. And Jesus Christ, thankfully, uses the likes of you and me as vessels to build his church. And he'll use you. I'm quite confident this is the case in the same way. Well, Pastor, I'll take a couple of questions. Question. Yeah, the question is, if you didn't hear it, the question is, well, what if I run, in doing calling like this, I run into people that I know, and I think to myself, oops, I should have talked to this gal or fellow earlier about inviting them to church, but I haven't. And now, see, the implication is I'm feeling a little guilty about it, and I'm feeling a little embarrassed about it. I'm embellishing your question a little bit. But you see, I would say, oh, I didn't know that you lived here. And but anyway, why don't you come to church? I probably should have invited you a long time ago and never thought about it in the context in which we see each other in a coffee shop or at school. But here I am going out door-to-door calling for my church, so I'm giving you the invitation too. And see, I would just leave it at that. And I would always do that. And if this individual may be a little aggravated with you, okay, so you move on. I wouldn't worry about it. That would be my posture. And but I don't think they'll be offended. See, my guess is that they won't be offended because now you have invited them to come to church. But I wouldn't press things any further, as I said earlier. That my posture always was, look for people that are manifesting the characteristics of sheep without a shepherd. And you might find out that this friend goes to another church. You didn't know it. And you say to them, well, glad that's the case. And you move on. Okay?
It's interesting. We, the last several years, we host a community yard sale. And so one of the things we do is go around in the neighborhood and invite people to participate in that.
Mm-hmm.
It's a reason to knock on the door and tell them who we are. So we found out that probably the group in our congregation that has the least fear are the kids in the youth group, who a number of whom told me last week at our meeting that this was their favorite youth group event of the year when we go out and knock on people's doors. And what's interesting, though, is what you said, and I've seen this. Some people just start talking to you. Like, they don't want you to leave. It's fascinating. It might not be a spiritual conversation, but, you know, some people can't get you off the door fast enough. But then other people, they just start talking. And I've met older people, and they really start telling us about how long they've lived here and you know, just all kinds of things. And I never really thought of it in the way you're describing it, but I think that is what's going on there.
Right.
You know, people that seem to be open, looking for something.
And they don't even know what they're looking for.
Yeah.
They don't even know what they're looking for. We had a really interesting experience doing door-to-door calling. We used to do a lot of this on Saturday morning and sometimes Saturday afternoon. And in Northeast Oklahoma, Oklahoma University football is big. And I don't remember what Oklahoma football game it was, but we came to this one door there was a gang of people in the house watching a football game, and literally, the guy at the door, I introduced myself and said what we were there for, and he said, he grabbed us and drug us in the house and said, sit down, when there's a timeout, we'll talk together. And that's what we did. So you meet all sorts of things. All right.